Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, as we've seen from Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, that is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, through chapter 9, verse 34, Mark's emphasis has been on the authority of Jesus. People marveled at the end of his Sermon on the Mount that he spoke as one having authority, not of the scribes. And Matthew has been showing that authority, that Jesus has the authority to heal disease. He has the authority to even heal disease from a distance just by saying the word, as with the centurion servant. That he has the authority to make demands of discipleship. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to control creation and to the wind and the waves. In other words, Jesus possesses the authority that belongs only to God. He even has the authority to forgive sins. And so Matthew has been emphasizing the authority of Jesus and his divine authority. Why Jesus should be followed, why he should be trusted, and especially trusted for salvation, why he should be obeyed, why people should submit to his authority and the authority of his word. Well, last time we looked at Jesus' call of Matthew, and the call was to follow me. And we looked at what it means to follow Jesus, all that's involved in following Jesus, what that means to the full extent of the word. And it's obvious that most today that professes to be Christian does not follow Jesus. It follows the world. It follows the culture. It follows human reason and opinions. It follows its own lusts, its own desires, its own systems of religion, its own inventions and plans, its own desires, its own concepts of worship, its own ideas of God, its own ideas of Jesus, and its own forms of godliness. And they reject, in whole or in part, the authority of Scripture. They do not follow the historical Jesus revealed in the Bible, but rather a Jesus of their own imagination. And they take their idea of Jesus from one or two isolated passages of Scripture, typically ripped from their context, and they ignore all other passages and wind up contradicting what is taught in the rest of the New Testament. Which just shows that if our application of a passage is not in keeping with the true meaning, and we have a wrong interpretation, and that interpretation contradicts what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, then we know that it's a wrong interpretation. We know it's a wrong application. Well, the passage before us is one such passage. Modern Christianity has used this passage to teach that we can befriend and we can fellowship with, and we can expose ourselves to all kinds of evil, all for the sake of evangelism. We can join in causes with unbelievers, because after all, Jesus ate with sinners. And this ignores other clear teachings of Scripture. Just as an example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Where Paul writes, and I can hear some people now saying, "Well, yeah, that's what Paul said, not what Jesus said." as though the words of Paul and the words of Jesus are not the same, inspired by the same Holy Spirit. I mean, this is Beth Moore, right? Jesus called me to ministry, not Paul. Paul wrote, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And then he goes on. Notice there's four things which Paul says we're not to have. Or rather, he asks questions. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? The word partnership there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, means to have a shared purpose, a shared activity. You're not to be bound, that is, unequally yoked. And of course, people in the New Testament would have understood this because they understood what yoke was, and they understood how you couldn't yoke an ox with a donkey because it would be unequally. The donkey couldn't pull like the ox, and it would wound up harming and hurting the donkey. And so you're not to be unequally yoked. You don't bound together with those. Have partnership because there's no shared purpose. In other words, Paul is saying you avoid any relationship that is incompatible with or that compromises Christian standards. You have to avoid those. Then he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the word fellowship there refers to shared beliefs, shared values. After all, what is light have in common with darkness? What shared values can darkness have with light? Because darkness hates the light. So how in the world can you have any sort of shared values or beliefs or interests or thinking? And he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Literally, what agreement? In other words, can Jesus and the devil agree on anything? Of course not. That would be absurd. There's no common ground on which they can come to an agreement. This is the problem within a lot of modern apologetics. They say we have to find common ground with the unbeliever and start from there. There is no common ground with an unbeliever. None. Then he says, what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? The word in common with there means an assigned portion, a share. In other words, it's referring to things that are specific to the believer. Now, there are things we can have in common with an unbeliever, right? We all need food. We all need clothing. We all need shelter. These are things we have in common. He's talking about spiritual things. Is an unbeliever a lover of truth? No, so how can you have anything in common in the truth with an unbeliever? Is an unbeliever concerned with the glory of God? No, so how can you have anything in common? This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, Paul is contrasting two kinds of people, and he's showing that there is a radical incompatibility of the Christian and the non-Christian. In fact, in context of this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the Corinthians being reconciled to him. In verse 12, you were not restrained by us, but you were restrained in your affections. In other words, he's speaking to being reconciled. But reconciliation with Paul meant a complete break and a total break with their former way of life, with their former pagan way of life. And that complete break would demonstrate their devotion to God and their devotion to following Christ. Or, as John stated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son in Jesus Christ. So again, we can have fellowship, we can associate with unbelievers. We have to in the course of everyday life. And sometimes that gives opportunities for the gospel. And we can even sometimes have a casual friendship with an unbeliever. But there can't be that deep fellowship. That fellowship flows out of having a fellowship with the Father and with His Son. So this whole notion that this passage teaches that we can go into the bars and we can go into other places in the name of evangelism to try to evangelize people, that we can associate, that we can have close friendships, that we can hang out with, and that we can fellowship with unbelievers on a regular basis, all in the name of evangelism, is to totally misuse this passage. Jesus told Matthew, "Follow me." And that involved a total break with his past life. So this popular interpretation misses the entire meaning of the passage. And oftentimes it's used to justify avoiding a total break with the past way of life. A few years ago, I got an email from somebody who had read something I'd written online, and he was from England and was asking me, am I supposed to break off my friendships with unbelievers? I mean, can't I still go to the bars with them and hang out with them in the bars? Because then I can evangelize them. And I told him, if you're truly evangelizing them, how long do you think they're going to want you to be around them? It doesn't work that way. Something has to be compromised in order for them to still want you to hang around. So it's often used to justify this false interpretation, used to justify maintaining close relationships with ungodly people in a direct violation of the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, all we need to do is just ask a simple question. Has the church become more or less like the world? I mean, it's obvious, right? In trying to look like the world to reach the world, the church has been evangelized by the world and converted to the world, not the other way around. It's obvious that modern Christianity has had no great success in transforming the lives of those who profess to be Christians. Nor has personal righteousness and holiness and a love of the truth thrived among those who sit under its teaching, fill its churches. Rather, it's had the opposite effect of weakening the restraints that Christianity imposes on the lusts of men and the wickedness that fills their hearts. And it's utterly incapable of slowing, much less arresting, this nation's descent into immorality and paganism. The modern use of this passage is not only contrary to Scripture, but it has had a corrupting effect on the life and the teaching and the doctrine of the church. It's this whole idea of contextualization, to look like the world, to attract the world. And it completely denies what it means to follow Christ. See, the emphasis of this passage is not that Jesus ate with sinners. The emphasis is on who Jesus calls to repentance. The emphasis is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Who did Jesus come to call to repentance? Not the healthy, not the self-righteous, not the proud, secure, professing Christian who lives in a false security, not people who think they're basically good, not religious people who trust in themselves that they're righteous and rely on their own good works, who rely on their own effort, their own ability, their own contribution to be justified before God. Jesus didn't come to call those who do not see themselves as hopeless, helpless sinners under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and just God. He didn't come to call those who give sin respectable names, turn it into a disease or a syndrome, who excuse sin, justify sin, extenuate their sin, redefine sin, who corrupt His gospel and deny the authority of His Word, who set themselves up as an authority over God's Word and refuse to follow Jesus. See, the better people become at redefining and minimizing and extenuating the sin, the less need they will feel for a righteousness that is not their own. In one way or another, they will trust in themselves that they are righteous. Or as the great Puritan John Owen once stated, "It is in vain to recommend the doctrine of justification unto them who neither desire nor endeavor to be justified." See, the Pharisees neither desired nor endeavored to be justified because they thought they already were. They were self-righteous. They were okay in their own eyes. You see, the primary question in all religion is how can a sinner be saved? This is what all religion seeks to answer in one way or another. Is it by works? Is it by self-salvation? Is it some sort of cooperation with God? How? By what means can man be saved? Sinful man. And the answer is the only way provided by God, which is a substitute, a substitutionary atonement. One who could live the life that we could not live in perfect obedience to the law of God, and one who could satisfy the just punishments and condemnation of the law in the sight of God, who could bear both the penalty of sin perfectly and fulfill the requirements of the law perfectly, so that that righteousness can be imputed to us and imputed by faith in the only person and the only way that God has provided to be saved. See, the Jews thought they could be justified before God by means of the law and of works. You know, Paul said this over in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and 33. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" You see, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they did not like God's way of salvation. They did not like God's provision of salvation. They rejected God's way. And in rejecting God's way, they rejected the only way. And sadly, most still do. This is why they invent other ways. They invent their own ways. I don't know if you've been to a funeral lately, but inevitably, no matter when you go to a funeral, whether the person was a believer or an unbeliever, they're in a better place, right? They're in heaven. Oh, they're in a better place. That's another way to God. They're teaching people a different way to God, another way to God. They were all basically good. Our good deeds compensate for and outweigh the bad deeds. They were basically a good person. Look at all the good stuff they'd done. See, the Jews saw no reason why God should be angry with them. And if He was, they'd have done enough to appease and compensate for it. This was the parable Jesus told in Luke 18. The Pharisee prayed to himself, "Thank you, I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that. I go over and above what the law requires. I've done all that religion has asked me to do." And it's the same today. I've been baptized. Since I've been baptized, I'm in. I've had my ticket punched. I gave my heart to Jesus. I prayed a prayer. I rededicated my life. I had an experience. You see, all people by nature hope for what God has said is utterly impossible. And that is that they can live in this world like they want and still have a happy eternal life. And so they invent their own way. They invent their own means of salvation. Matthew left all to follow Jesus. In every sense of the word. And so he invites Jesus. This is what Luke tells us in Luke's account, Luke chapter 5, verse 29 through 32, that Luke invited Jesus and his disciples to this banquet, gives this large banquet, and he gives it in honor of Jesus. And he does it because he's calling all his guests to forsake all and follow Jesus. This is the one who saved me. This is the one who will save you if you follow all. See, the guests that came to Matthew's banquet, tax gatherers and sinners, these were the only ones who would have associated with Matthew, would have been fellow tax gatherers and sinners. See, to the Pharisees and scribes, a sinner was a social outcast. In fact, John chapter 9, verse 24, the Pharisees, the Jews, accused Jesus of being a sinner. Anyone who violated their system of religion, their rules, their regulations, all their little nitpicky minutiae that they had added to the law of Moses, anyone who violated their traditions was considered a sinner, therefore a social outcast. Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners because they kept all their laws. At least they thought they did. But Jesus came only to save sinners. Or Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Who does God justify? The ungodly. And only the ungodly. Only sinners. Not the self-righteous. Jesus came to deliver such people from their sin. Matthew understood this. The Pharisees did not. They were too proud. They were too self-righteous to understand that all their righteousness, all their works, were but filthy rags. Philippians 3. Paul talks about his life as a Pharisee. As to the law, blameless. He had all the right pedigree. He was from the right background, the right tribe. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. They say that all that's loss. None of that was worth anything. In fact, it was a liability because it was what he trusted in. See, the Pharisees were blind to their true spiritual condition. And they weren't the only ones. Laodicea was blind, right? They thought they were rich and had need of nothing, but they were blind, miserable, poor, and naked. Church in Sardis had a reputation that they were alive, but they were really dead. And today, people are told that they're basically good. They're told they're broken. Yes, you're broke. I'm broke. We're all broke. Let's just be broke together. We're all broken. You're broke and need fixing. Not dead and need to be made alive. People are now a victim of sin. Someone can be a Christian without repentance. Even though Jesus, in Luke's account, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We're told that people can still live in sin and be a Christian. They have no need to forsake their former life of sin. They can keep the same friends, do the same things. J. Gresham Machen, great theologian in the early 20th century, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he called it Christianity and Liberalism because he was showing, not Christianity and liberal Christianity, but Christianity and Liberalism, because he understood there were two totally separate religions. It's not liberal Christianity. There's no such thing as liberal Christianity. It's a different religion. But in that book, and remember this was written almost 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen said, the fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They're trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. This is modern Christianity. See, unless someone is convicted of sin, it's guilt, it's condemnation, and it's sinfulness, they never see themselves as a sinner. And what is it that convicts of sin? The law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul said, if it hadn't been the law, I wouldn't have come to know sin. Law is what convicts of sin. You do away with the law, you do away with sin. Or at least the knowledge of it, understanding of it. And so a faith that is not the result of the conviction of sin by the law is not the faith that justifies. Because from what wrath are you fleeing from? No one will flee to Christ from the wrath of God as the only provision of God unless they see themselves as hopeless and helpless of any other way. They have to renounce all other ways. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. And this is what Jesus told people over and over again. This is why he told the Pharisees, John chapter 5, verse around 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. They go to their law, to their rules, to their regulations. They would search the Scriptures to find some little rules. But they wouldn't come to Jesus. Faith in the person of Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Faith in His life, His substitution. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, for most of the world, the word of the cross is what? Foolishness. Foolishness. It's a stumbling block, scandalous to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek, the Gentile. It is not the wisdom of God. The glory of God. See, when people have a great deal invested in a false system of religion, it's hard to get them to come away from it. They have too much invested in it. Can Rome give up the Pope? Can they give up bishops, cardinals? Can they give up the confessional? Can they give up the Mass? No, they can't do that, because it wouldn't be Roman Catholicism anymore. They couldn't follow Jesus, because they'd have to renounce all that other. And it would just be too costly. And this is the way it is with all false systems. When people have a great deal invested in a false gospel, a false system, it's just too costly to renounce that system and to follow Jesus fully. So they find and invent an easier way. They seek to climb in another way. And then they want to redefine Christianity in terms that matches their way. Because their way, after all, is Christianity. See, when you avoid the conviction of sin because it's unpopular, if you affirm people's basic goodness, if you say that people can have salvation without repentance, if you redefine sin, you then shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. Because they see no need for a physician. They might need a therapist, but they don't need a physician. They need a therapist to affirm their innate goodness, appease their conscience. But that's not the way. That's not the means appointed by God. See, the Pharisees noticed that Jesus was acting in a way that did not match their conception of a Messiah. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw him eating with tax gatherers and sinners, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" They understood this made Jesus, according to their rules, and his disciples ceremonially unclean. They were violating their rules. Therefore, they were sinners. And so they asked the disciples a question. Actually, it's more an accusation. They just are expressing contempt and disgust. They're essentially saying, "Is this the person you are following? Is this your teacher? Is this the kind of person you've left all to follow?" See, they're always finding fault with Jesus because they hated him. They hated what he taught. In fact, Jesus told his brothers this, right? John chapter 7. "The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of its deeds, that its deeds are evil." The Pharisees usually lack courage to confront Jesus directly, so they go after his disciples. "Why is your teacher?" See, they're trying to undermine Jesus' authority, his credibility, his teaching. They're even seeking to call into question the judgment of the disciples, their own faith in Jesus. And this is what false religion will always do. False religion will always try to cast doubt on the authority of Scripture. Always. Tell us we can believe some parts and not other parts. It'll say that we can believe the miracles of the New Testament, but worldwide flood, no, that didn't happen. Literal creation, 6 24-hour days, no, we don't have to believe that. So a false religion will always try to cast doubt on the authority of Scripture, or always try to find fault with some part of Scripture. Maybe not all of its truths, but some of its truths and doctrines. especially the truths and doctrines that contradict and conflict with their own particular beliefs and their own way of and system of salvation. And so they have to twist and distort and take out of context the clear passages of Scripture. They have to appeal to some other authority other than Scripture. There was a liberal theologian, a former liberal theologian, by the name of Etta Lindemann. She was a world-renowned liberal theologian, scholar, taught in seminaries in Germany. And before her conversion, she followed the practices of modern scholarship. And she described those practices right here. This is what characterizes modern biblical scholarship. Etta Lindemann wrote, "The undeclared yet working basic principle of Old Testament, New Testament science is what the text clearly states can by no means be true. The exegete's task is to discover and solve difficulties in the text of the Bible. The better the interpreter, the more ingenious this will be." And so they come to the Bible with the assumption that it contains errors, and they go looking for them, and they find them every time. See, Jesus didn't match their conception of Messiah. And this is often the case today. The biblical portrayal of Christian and Christianity doesn't match people's own conception of Christian and Christianity, so they reject the biblical conception for their own self-conceived one. This is not the Messiah they anticipated. Their Messiah was going to come and crush sinners and reward the righteous, namely themselves. They didn't look for a Messiah who would forgive and transform sinners and condemn the righteous as hypocrites and blind guides. So Jesus answers. Disciples don't answer. Jesus answers. Verse 12, "When he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" See, Jesus not only answers their accusation, but his answer strengthens the faith of the disciples by showing how irrational their accusation is. He ate with sinners because they were the ones who were sick. He's not eating with them because they're not sick. Matthew knew he was sick. Matthew knew he was a sinner. Tax gatherers and sinners knew they were sinners. See, Jesus came to them as a physician, not as a buddy, not as a pal, not to fellowship with them, but to diagnose and cure them. He didn't come to minimize their sickness, to give it respectable names, but to heal it. He didn't come to tell them they were basically healthy, just had a few things broken, but that they were terminally sick. He did not flatter or preserve their pride, but he came to crush it. He didn't tell them they could continue in their way of life, but they needed to repent of it, forsake it, and renounce any other way of salvation that they possibly could have imagined or thought they could do. This was totally unlike the Pharisees who thought they were perfectly healthy. They had one idea of the Messiah, what he would do. Jesus is rejecting their idea and replacing it with the right one. He's rejecting their entire system of religion, their entire system of salvation, and replacing it with the right one. This is essentially the same thing Jesus told Nicodemus, right? In John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. For he who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. See, God didn't send the Son to judge the world because the world's already judged. You don't have to judge what's already judged. The world's already condemned. The world doesn't need condemning. It needs saving. He who believes in Him is not judged, not condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name, that is, the nature, the character, the person of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who practices the truth comes to the light, his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So Jesus is condemning their entire system of religion, their entire conception of the Messiah, what he was coming to do. But he's also condemning them for their negligence. As he says in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. See, the Pharisees were good at shunning sinners, but not at shunning sin. They were full of dead men's bones, right? Outwardly, they appeared righteous to men. Inwardly, they were full of all lawlessness. Instead, they justified themselves in their sin. Jesus told them this, Luke 16:14. You're those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. Now, this is a sharp rebuke. Go and learn what this means. This is a sharp rebuke for those who thought they were guides of the blind and who prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture and their conformity to it. In fact, the multitude were dependent on the leaders to lead in a way of truth and to teach them the way of God and to teach them the true knowledge of God and the true way of salvation. People didn't have their own personal Bibles in the New Testament. But it's clear that they did not know God or Scripture as well as they thought they did. In fact, what did Jesus tell the Sadducees when they came to Him with questions? This woman's married seven times. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Here's your problem. You don't understand Scriptures or the power of God. They didn't have a right knowledge of God, and they didn't have a right knowledge of Scripture. What Jesus tells them here is a rabbinic formula. Jesus is basically telling, you need to go and do some more study. You don't know what you think you know. And what you know wrongly. You need to have a real desire to understand. Not just go to the Bible to find support for what you want to believe, but go to see if what you believe can be supported from the Bible. You have to have a real desire to understand. They'd have to have a love of the truth for this. Instead, they had a love for their own system. They had a love for their own opinion. See, to have a wrong understanding of Scripture is the same as ignorance of Scripture. And in some ways, it's much more dangerous. Because people believe error for truth. And they wind up leading others astray. John Owen, again, great Puritan, stated, hence are the minds and inventions of men wonderfully fertile in inventing objections against evangelical truths and raising arguments against them. Seldom to this purpose do they lack an endless number of sophisticated and plausible but false objections. which, because they know no better, they themselves judge insoluble. They believe it is true, irrefutable. For carnal reason, being once set at liberty under the false notion of truth, to act itself freely and boldly against spiritual mysteries is subtle in its arguings and pregnant in its invention of them. Under the shelter of them, they despise the force of the most evident testimonies of the Scripture, and those multiplied on all occasions. This is what the Pharisees did. They despised the force of the most evident testimonies of Scripture under the shelter of their false notions of truth. It's the same today. Most are syncretistic when it comes to their understanding of truth, understanding of the gospel, understanding of God. In fact, there was a survey just recently released, a George Barna survey, which I always think that his numbers are not exactly accurate because of how he defines certain categories. For instance, to plug people into certain categories for statistical purposes, he breaks definitions. A committed Christian, according to George Barna, is someone who attends church twice a month. So you plug people into that category, your number of committed Christians are going to be severely inflated. Well, according to his latest survey, 32% of pastors have a biblical worldview. That's all, 32%. So according to his categories, you know that number is significantly lower. Most, rather, are biblically incompetent. They think they know, but they don't know. They've maybe been trained in a system of theology. They've been trained in seminaries that deny the authority, the sufficiency, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. They're blind guides. See, this is where the Jews... In fact, toward the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said in verse 36, seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They had no shepherds. They had a lot of Pharisees. They had a lot of scribes. But there were no shepherds. No one was feeding the flock. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Well, we can flip over to Hosea chapter 6:6 and see what the context of this passage is. Hosea, if you remember, was told to go and marry a prostitute, a harlot. And this is depict that in Hosea, Israel is an adulterous wife, but yet is still shown mercy by God. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The word loyalty there, or what Jesus says compassion, is the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant faithfulness. It's describing God's covenant faithfulness with His people. If God is faithful to His people, then His people should be faithful to Him. Israel was not faithful in their covenant with God. They broke the Mosaic covenant. They were unfaithful. But yet they're still bringing sacrifices to God. They're still thinking they're worshiping God, even while they're living in open rebellion against His Word. As Hosea states in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from Me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against Me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they're on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. But even though they're saying chapter 8, verse 2 and 4, they cry to me, My God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves. So they're saying one thing with their lips and their hearts far from them. And this is what Jesus is comparing these Pharisees to. He is putting them in the same category as apostate Israel. Jesus applies Hosea 6:6 to the Pharisees. They are in the same category as apostate Israel, in that they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They do not truly know Him. Their worship consists of tradition learned by rote. They nicely, expertly set aside the law of God, commandments of God, for the sake of their traditions. In other words, they have just a dead, lifeless faith, a carcass. This is what James confronted, right? Faith without works is dead. Just a dead faith. This is what the Pharisees had, a dead, ritualistic religion. See, a religion that tithes dill and mint and cumin and outwardly appears righteous to men, but ignores the weighty things of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, is a distortion of the true faith. A faith that tells people, a Christianity that tells people you can be saved without repentance, that you can be a Christian and still live a lifestyle of sin, that you can be a carnal Christian, to where your life is indistinguishable from the rest of the world, is a perversion of the gospel. To tell people they are well when they are deadly sick, even when they show all the symptoms of being terminally sick and have no evidence of sound health, this is demonic. Jesus told the priests of the Old Testament, God told the priests of the Old Testament, they heal my people superficially. That's a false gospel. They're in the same category as the apostates of the Old Testament. So Jesus says why he is eating with sinners. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. This is why Jesus must eat with sinners. This is why he came. I have come. Not to call the righteous to repentance but sinners. Jesus came into the world. This speaks of His pre-existence. And He came to call, not the righteous, those who think they are righteous, who see themselves as righteous, but sinners. See, if mankind were not by nature sinners, there would have been no need for Jesus to come into the world and call them to repentance. Jesus is the Savior, not of all mankind. He's not Savior of man as man, but He is Savior of sinful man, condemned man, judged man, helpless and hopeless man. And He came to call to repentance and faith. This is what Jesus started doing at the very beginning of His ministry, public ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from what? There's hardly a sin left today for which people need to repent, because it's no longer a sin. Sin has been psychologized out of existence. It's a disease, a syndrome, an addiction. The Bible knows nothing of addiction. It says you're enslaved to various lusts and desires. Sin, you're a slave of sin, not a slave of righteousness. Not mine. That's why people are made a victim of sin. Where do you need to repent of something you're a victim of instead of a guilty perpetrator? Jesus came to call to repentance and faith. And this call was not always effectual, right? Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Only those who are chosen respond in repentance and faith. Only these are justified, sanctified, and they evidence that with a total break from their former way of life and renouncing all other means and ways of salvation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. See, the more sensible anyone is of their sinfulness, their guilt, their danger, and their worthlessness of their own self-righteousness, their own good deeds, the more welcome is Christ and His gospel. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, who see no need for a physician. To them, Jesus is a quack. He's telling them they're sick when they feel perfectly fine. He's prescribing a cure for a disease that they don't have. They would rather be sick of Jesus than sick of their sins. Sick of His gospel than sick of their sins. You got a lot of people who are sick of the consequences of their sin, but not the sin itself. Which is why people are always trying to find ways to avoid the consequences of sin without giving up the sin they love. And so they invent a different role for Jesus in their life. But for everyone who is weary and heavy laden with sin, it's guilt. Who know themselves to be a sinner, who like the publican stand at a distance and say, God, save me, the sinner. To them, Jesus will come. And they will welcome Him. And they will love Him. And they will follow Him when He calls. Because His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. And they don't follow the voice of a stranger. They follow the only means, embrace the only means, by which a sinner can be saved. Because all others will fail. There's only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus of Roman Catholicism. Not the Jesus of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, charismatic theology, or the multitude of Jesuses that are the product of human invention, but the Jesus as revealed in the Bible. To trust in Him and Him alone as the only means of salvation, that is the only security for the sinner. That is the only cure for the sickness. And that is all who know themselves, as we just sang, to be helpless, wretched, and lost will go to. Because He is the only physician that can heal them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You did come to save sinners. And Lord, all who have been saved by You can say, yes, I am a chief of sinners. Lord, you have saved us, redeemed us, reconciled us to yourself. We were not a people, but now we are a people. We were once children of the devil, now we are children of God. You have adopted us, made us your own, placed us into your loving care, and that you loved us with the same love with which you loved your own Son. And that is incomprehensible. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.